We're going to break from Revelation study today. That is definitely Pastor Kevin's baby right now. I'm not going to interfere. He is, there's a few details in the study that he is teaching that is, we can say, fairly untraditional, and that's okay. So that's his, and we're going to stay away from it, and he will pick it up next week. So, like I said, we're going to break off from Revelations. And another thing I want to talk about real quick, I know it's been an insane week for everybody, all right? There's no getting away from it. The election, apparently we don't have election nights anymore. We have, you know, it looks like it'll be at least an election month. There's just so much going on there, folks. You can really, really get into the weeds with all this stuff. And I don't really necessarily want to do that. What we just need to understand is what we have going on right now in our election process for the highest office in our country. There is deception, there is corruption, there is power grab, there's frenzy, there's confusion, there's more deception, there's more corruption, and the list goes on and all. It's all at play here. But really, did we think it would go any other way, right? I know we're not a very politically diverse church. I think it's easy to say most of us probably voted for Trump, and most of us would like to see him in the office. And you know what? There's all going to be all kinds of litigation. We already know that. Just today or yesterday, last night, Samuel Alito, Supreme Court, he ordered that Pennsylvania take all of their ballots that were counted after 8 p.m. the night of the election to be stored in a secure box and to be counted separately. I don't know what they're going to do with the other battleground states, but, you know, that's in Trump's favor. Lots of litigation is going to go on, and we're going to be in for a wild ride. No questions asked there. The major news networks this morning, it is Saturday, the major news networks this morning already counted Biden as the winner, president-elect, you know, so they wanted to get him front and center out there to do that. All that to say, guys, is we're in for a wild ride, and it's going to be okay. I do want to talk about, real quickly, you know, our state, locally here. So today's going to be definitely, you know, some doom and gloom, but we really took a deep dive in this state. You know, the state of Washington. Oregon took a deep dive. California took a deep dive. Every crooked politician that we have in this state got elected hands down, re-elected hands down. There was nothing there. And as you guys know, the referendum passed. Is that how I say that? So, that sex ed, curriculum. So that passed. And, you know, as reprobate as some of this seems to be, you know, there's just a part of us that think, how could something like that pass? And we're all just thinking, you know, that's not going to pass. No way could that pass. Could a curriculum like that for kindergartners pass? But it did. And what I've been telling my children lately, and what I'll tell anybody is, if it doesn't make sense to you, because there's a lot of things that just don't make sense to you, if it doesn't make any sense to you, the only thing we can chalk it up, I mean, this is just the sway of the wicked one. It's just pure evil is what it is. And that is what it is, all right? And so we're all hoping that the Lord will tarry a little bit, you know, and even if Trump does keep his office, that's not to say that the Lord's going to tarry, you know. It just doesn't mean anything. We are in Revelations right now. We're in a great study with Pastor Kevin right now, and we know the end game, all right? We just don't know how long it's going to take to get there. But we know that that's where it's going to go. John's prophecy in Revelation is outstanding. It's the truth. It's what's going to happen. And we'll see if it happens in our lifetime, all right? It kind of seems like, things are coming together real quick here, So we'll see. Again, the little G God of this world is fast acting. He's very busy doing what he does best. But what we need to keep at the forefront of our minds, folks, And we are the church, all right? We are believers in the Lord. And that is the Ancient of Days, all right? Our God that we serve, the God of Israel, the God of our lives, the God of this world, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, Jesus is still on the throne. All right? That's what's important. That's what we need to keep in mind. With all the nonsense that goes on in this world, that is what we need to keep in mind. That's what we need to stand on that. That's the rock, all right? That's the rock of our future. That's the rock of our salvation. And it's not going anywhere. We have our hearts hidden in Him. And the only thing that we need to do is keep on proclaiming His name. We need to keep worshiping Him. We need to keep telling the truth, as hard as that's going to get to be here real quick. It's already hard now to tell the truth. But we need to keep fighting the fight, right? Because we as believers, we find solace in the truth, all right? We're healthy believers. That's what I would consider us here in this church. We are healthy believers. We know the truth. The truth has set us free. And it's going to set us free from this miserable dilemma. And we have our names written in the book of life. And if anyone out there watching this does not have their names written in the book of life, I pray that you humble yourself, that you repent. I know that people don't like to use and hear that word, but you must repent of your flesh, of your sinful self. And you must bow the knee to Jesus, because He is the only name under heaven which men can be saved. He's the only way, the only ticket to heaven. And so it is Him that you must come to terms with, no one else. Okay, so the mission doesn't change, folks. We keep fighting the fight, all right? So let's get into our study today. We're going to pray, and we'll get into our study. Father, we thank You so much for You. First and foremost, we thank You so much for You. I thank You for the church. I thank You for this fellowship of believers. I thank You for the health of the church. I pray, Lord, that as these times keep moving forward day by day, week by week, Lord, that we would understand and know that You are in control. You're in control. The question that we need to ask, Lord, is how much will You restrain evil? Are You going to let loose of the rope? Are You going to keep letting loose of the rope? And the more You let loose, the more evil abounds. And it's what the people ask for, Lord. And but us, as believers, we are the church, and we're going to stay strong in You, Lord. We're going to tell the truth, and we're going to keep relying and depending on the name of Jesus, because we know that it is You, Jesus. You are the only one that can save us from our sins and save us from this world, and You have created a place that is just absolutely perfect and beautiful. It is built for eternity, and it is there where we will spend eternity with You and all the other believers, believers before us, those that were accounted under righteousness. And we thank You so much for that. We long for that day. And until then, I pray that we would keep loving one another. I pray that we would be a witness to the world, and that we would keep our eyes fixed on You, Jesus. In Your holy name, amen. Okay, so I want you all to open up your Bibles to a little old book called Nahum, all right? It's nestled right in between Micah and Habakkuk, and those names might be a little unfamiliar to you too, so maybe find Jonah. You guys, you're probably familiar with Jonah, so find Jonah and just flip forward a couple of pages. Now, I know that the minor prophets are usually reserved for a Wednesday night service. That's kind of usually the way this goes, but we're here to break all the rules, and we're going to get after one of the minor prophets on a Sunday service. And what you all need to understand is this. I'm really, really just helping you guys out. Because when you guys get to heaven, and you have swaths of believers, swaths of saints, hanging around, you know, Abraham, Moses, John, Paul, you know, all those who won the popularity contest, You're going to have little old Nahum out in the distance, out in the field, kicking rocks with his head down because nobody knows him. And so when you get to heaven, you'll be able to run up to him and you'll say, "Hey, I read your book. I know you." And it is a fascinating study, really. So just to give you a bit of a backdrop here, it's easy for us to lose sight that God does interfere with all the affairs of the world, okay? It's easy to just look at God and say, all right, his witness people, Israel, and likewise his witness people, the church. But we also have to understand that God also has his interest in Gentile nations. He maneuvers them along his path of providence, trying to bring them into repentance so that they can also experience the likes of his fold, all right? Here in Nahum, we are going to read his judgment. We're going to read about his judgments against the great city named Nineveh. Most of you know the account of Jonah. Jonah is a very popular story in the Bible. How God told Jonah to go preach to this ghastly, violent, and evil city called Nineveh. The Lord wanted to bring them under repentance. All right, Jonah didn't, but the Lord wanted to bring them under repentance. Jonah didn't want to go because he counted all the Ninevites nothing but utter scoundrels, basically not even worthy of repentance. The Lord rebuked Jonah and gave him a time out for a few days in the belly of a well so that he could rethink his position. And Jonah did indeed change his mind. The spectacular point that we need to understand is this. Nineveh wholly repented to the Lord. All right? Those scoundrels wholly repented to the Lord. And revival ensued. This could have been one of the greatest revivals on the face of the earth. There could have been hundreds of thousands of people, a revival coming to the Lord, the God of Israel. All right? A pagan nation, a Gentile nation. So, after that revival, God stayed his judgment on the Ninevites. But eventually, that revival flamed out. The people did indeed return back to their flesh. And roughly 100 years later, after Jonah, after the arrival at Nineveh, roughly 100 years later, they, as you can imagine, returned to their wickedness. And that's when Nahum comes onto the scene, okay? Nahum comes onto the scene to prophesy the downfall, the destruction, and judgment on that city and on the Assyrian people. He comes to speak truth to the fact that because the Assyrians have returned to their habits of violence, idolatry, and wickedness, as a result of that, Babylon will so destroy that city that no trace of it will remain. A prophecy fulfilled in very painful detail. So that's just a small backdrop for us to get started here, all right? So chapter 1 in Nahum. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkishite. Now, Nahum, the name Nahum means comfort, all right? It means consolation. Yet his entire prophecy is about the judgment of Nineveh. Certainly no comfort to the Assyrians. That's for sure. Now, the funny thing is this. Nahum's message is exactly what Jonah wanted to preach. All right. This is what Jonah wanted to preach right here. Jonah was so angry with God because Jonah knew how gracious and merciful God is, and he despised the Ninevites. He was afraid that they would repent. He despised them, and he was afraid that they would repent. That God would forgive them, and that's exactly what happened. In hindsight, we can see that God needed to do a work in Jonah. But make no mistake, Jonah wanted to preach this message. Again, this prophecy takes place roughly 100 years after Jonah, and this would have really been at the peak of the Assyrian Empire. Within that 100 years, okay, so we need to keep that time frame, Jonah, Nahum, roughly 100 years, within that 100 years, you'll recall the account in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, where King Sennacherib and the Assyrians had already defeated the 10 tribes to the north and taken them away, all right? He then set his sights on Judah to the south, At that time, King Hezekiah was reigning over Judah, over Jerusalem. And Sennacherib, King Sennacherib, with the Assyrians, sent a great army, 185,000 Assyrian army. And we'll get into that a little bit. But he also sent counselors and messengers to come to terms with King Hezekiah at the wall. You guys remember that story. So Hezekiah sent out his front men, all right, to speak with these guys. And Sennacherib and his men, they spoke Hebrew to Hezekiah's men. And the reason that they spoke Hebrew is so that all the Jews inside the wall, inside the city, could hear and understand what was being said. They really wanted to intimidate the Jewish people, all right? And rightly so, the Assyrian people, the Assyrian Empire, in their conquest, they would have been greatly intimidating at the time. The Assyrians belittled them. They really gave them the why and what for with that meeting at the wall. And basically, they were just astounded that Hezekiah would kind of draw a line in the sand and not, you know, immediately submit to the Assyrian army. The message was, speaking so that the people, that the Jewish people could hear, certainly your king Hezekiah is not going to deliver you. Certainly your God's not going to deliver you. There are none in whom we cannot defeat. And your king and your God are just simply not going to preserve you or protect you. That was their message. Well, God doesn't take kindly to this mockery. And even the prophet Isaiah gets involved. And Isaiah assures Hezekiah's deliverance. He actually, Isaiah, prophesies the death of King Sennacherib. And even more outstanding than that is something extremely divine takes place in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. It says this, "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. In one night. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead." Now that's just outstanding to me. I don't know about you, but when I stop to think about the idea of the angel of the Lord killing 185,000 soldiers in one night, it really does send shivers up my spine. This is the Assyrian army. This is no one to be reckoned with. And in one night, the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 of them. I promise you, King Sennacherib was humbled when he woke up the next morning. Verse 36 finishes the chapter reading, and we have to highlight here Isaiah's prophecy. It's important. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god," one of the many, many gods that they worshipped, "that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Irshadon, his son, reigned in his place." Okay? So that's one of the main highlights that took place between that 100-year time. So now after this, Nahum is on the scene. And there's an Assyrian king at this time, while Nahum is writing this, there's an Assyrian king by the name of Ashurbanipal. He is in power, and he has stretched his kingdom, his conquest, into Egypt. He has already conquered Thebes, Phoenicia. He's conquered that whole large Mesopotamian area. Pretty much all of the known world at the time. Remember, this is likely at the peak of the Assyrian kingdom. Nineveh, the city, was nestled right on the Tigris River. And from what I understand, doing some studying here, what I understand is really Nineveh was an expansion of four major cities on the Tigris River with a huge wall. They were known for the wall that they had that surrounded this city, Nineveh, the four major cities known as Nineveh. Nineveh roughly had 350 square miles inside the wall. That's a huge place. It was just a gigantic metropolis thriving with all kinds of agriculture, trade, and the wealth was just ridiculous. All right, very, very wealthy kingdom. They say the walls around the city were 100 feet tall. There were about 1,500 towers built and stationed along the walls. All right, now think about that, 1,500 towers, that's a lot. And those were built even higher than the wall was. So they were over 100 feet tall. The city of Nineveh had a moat that encircled the city. It was 60 feet deep, and I can't remember how wide it was, but it was very, very wide. I mean, so the place was really just considered impenetrable, all right? So the protection for this place was on a scale that the world had not ever seen. Another thing to mention here is the library in Nineveh, all right? After archaeologists have discovered, doing some digging, they discovered that the library in Nineveh was unlike the world had ever seen in its time. It was by far the world's largest library in its time. So speaking of the Assyrians here, the last point that I want to make, and it's important, we need to understand this, because it really gets into why God judged them the way that he did, all right? Because they had basically become reprobate. And describing the Assyrians and how demonically cruel their culture tended to be. They were very, very cruel. And they were well known for being very cruel. If you ended up being captured or conquered by the Assyrians, it is likely you would be viciously slaughtered. You might be skinned alive with your skin hung on the walls for all to see. They were known for that. They were known for driving big holes through the bottom of your chin, through your mouth. They would slide a rope in there, tie a knot, take the next guy, drive a big hole through his throat and mouth, tie a knot, and they would make a long line, and just like cattle, they'd take them where they needed to go. They were just vicious. And so another thing, they enjoyed impaling their victims on long spears, just these really, really long kind of Goliath spears. And they would leave them impaled, put that spear right in the ground, and leave these people up there, you know, to die like that. And they did this all for fear and intimidation and submission. And, you know, they wanted the rest of the world to see this stuff. So they'd really become reprobate. This is very, very demonic. All right, only a demonic culture really, really does that. Okay. It became commonplace that if they were ready to sack your city, that families, you know, father, mother, daughter, son, they would just all commit suicide, so that they wouldn't have to endure the pain and suffering that the Assyrian conquest would bring. So that was very commonplace. Again, just a very demonic, cruel, evil people, very painful people. Their reputation preceded them wherever they went. These are the people, and what's crazy is this. This is the same people that 100 years earlier had found themselves in revival unto the Lord of Israel. Just 100 years earlier. They listened to the prophet Jonah. They repented. They experienced revival. But now had fallen into extreme idolatry, extreme wickedness, and their time was up, because there just comes to a point when your time is up with the Lord. His patience doesn't last forever. It lasts a lot longer than we think it should sometimes, but it doesn't last forever. So Nahum continues in his prophecy, speaking of and to the Assyrians. Verse 2 here, God is jealous. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. So here we read the Lord is slow to anger. All right. In this case, 100 years slow. The Assyrians, as well as any people in whom God deals with, always has more than enough time to repent. All right, the Lord always gives very ample time to repent. We also see here that God is jealous. We have to take into account, and imagine this, you guys, when the Assyrian conquest takes place, they are bringing idolatry into every land they come across. And the Lord becomes angry and jealous over that. Of course, this is a righteous anger. This is a righteous jealousy. God displays this in his perfected ways. Moving on here, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. All throughout the Old Testament, we'll read about Bashan, Carmel. We read about Lebanon. All right, we understand that all these places are of plush beauty, fatted cows, lush grazing lands, vineyards, gardens. They're all dried up and withered in the Lord's rebuke. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So this is a little familiar to us right now as we study through Revelation. And as we continue to study in Revelation, you know, this sort of sentiment's going to become even more familiar to us. In Revelation, we read of the rivers being dried up, the mountains quaking, the hills melting, the rocks being thrown down by the Lord. In fact, last week we had some sneak preview on asteroids and meteorites and whatnot with Pastor Kevin. All of this happening, as Nahum is writing, all of this is happening on a grand scale, okay? So not only do you have the judgment from Babylon to Assyria, but in the midst of that, you have earthquakes taking place, you know, cataclysmic events taking place at this time. Here soon we're going to read about this gigantic flood that takes place. That's also part of the Lord's judgment. But what we need to remember is this doesn't hold a candle to what we're going to see in Revelation. This is truly just a feature presentation. And it's really cool. We're going to see that in John's prophecy as the weeks go by. Verse 7, we're going to take a quick turn real quick here in verse 7. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. Here Nahum is explaining to us that even in the midst of the Lord's destruction, there is a remnant. There's always a remnant. The Lord always makes sure that there's a remnant that put their trust in him. They understand his goodness, and they find peace in his stronghold. Okay? That's the way we want to be. We want to find peace in his stronghold, comfort in the Lord. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. The verse 9 here brings to mind that meeting between King Hezekiah and King Sennacherib that we spoke about just a little bit ago. Affliction will not rise up a second time. This statement resolves the idea that judgment will be so full it only needs to happen the first time, just once. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. Now this verse definitely brings to mind in the book of Daniel, the Babylonian king Belshazzar, as he sits drunk, drinking from the holy ware stolen from the Jewish temple, while the hand writes on the wall and Persia is knocking at the door. For some reason, the Lord likes to snatch these guys up when they're sitting around fat and happy drinking. Verse 11, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Scholars believe this verse is speaking about Rabshakeh from Lachish, which is, again, back at that account with King Hezekiah and King Sennacherib. Rabshakeh was from Lachish. He was the King Sennacherib's counselor. King Hezekiah's front men at the wall, so they were having dialogue with them, which would have been Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. All right, so scholars believe that verse 11 is clearly referencing that occasion. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, understand the Assyrians were very organized, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict no more. The judgment will be full and complete. Again, he's reiterating, this is a one-time judgment on the Assyrians. It's not a prolonged event. Verse 13, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Some scholars believe that's in reference to the 185,000 Assyrians, soldiers that the angel of the Lord killed in one night. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Assyria would literally cease to exist as a kingdom after this judgment, which is actually a very phenomenal prophecy. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. And I certainly would not want a prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord, of the God of Israel, telling me how vile I was, right? Verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, exclamation point. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you, he is utterly cut off. So Nahum finally gets to bear his name, comfort, okay? This last verse here in chapter 1, as we see, is speaking of Judah. Nahum is the comforter, certainly not to the Assyrians, but to God's people in Judah. They will find comfort and peace in the judgment and destruction of the Assyrian kingdom. Finally, their God has come to rescue them. Chapter 2, verse 1, he who scatters has come up before your face. Now, I want you guys to understand, in the King James Version, this is how that verse reads. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Again, that nasty characteristic of the Assyrians that will always take center stage, and we've already spoken about it, is the cruelty that they would impose. In my study of this book, I've read that verse 1 here, is really speaking about, and this is horrible, but we have to talk about it, I guess. In order to intimidate those that they were conquering, dasheth into pieces. One thing that they would do is they would take the ankles of the babies from the families, and they would literally just smash the little babies on the rocks, holding their ankles in their hand. And they did that again to bring the parents into submission and all those that were around. And so they would bring terror and submission to the people. It's just, again, they had become reprobate. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Here the Lord is telling them to prepare for his judgment, whichever way and as much way as they want to. It doesn't matter. There will be no match for the Lord's judgment. They can do all they want. They can prepare all they want. It's not going to help them. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. Again, the Lord's permanent destruction of Assyria is a comfort to Jacob. With Assyria removed, Israel's excellence will be restored for a time. Not, you know, it actually won't be too long, but it will be restored for a time. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Now, as we read through these next verses, we need to understand that they are speaking of the Babylonian king Nabopolassar, who is the father line. He's in the father line of King Nebuchadnezzar, who we read about in Daniel. Nabopolassar is the assistant of God's judgment, who has come to destroy Nineveh. You see, you need to understand, basically, Babylon at this time, technically, was under the Assyrian rule. Technically. But they've come up, they are going to be God's assistant in the destruction of the Assyrian kingdom here. So the death of the aforementioned Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, is a direct result of the Babylonian king, Nabopolassar. Also part of this judgment is that the Lord sent very heavy rains and caused flooding, that the Tigris River actually washed away 2.5 miles of that great wall that we talked about, you know, the 100-foot wall. These flooded rains by way of the Tigris River took out 2.5 miles of that wall, which was the heavy hand of the Lord, which helped allow the Babylonian Empire in their attack. Some actually say that the Babylonian army under Nabopolassar took advantage of the heavy rains, dammed up the river for a time, then let loose, and the force of the river is what actually washed away the 2.5 miles of the wall. We can't be dogmatic about that, but apparently there's some documents out there, some history that would lead us to believe that that's what happened. Nonetheless, it really doesn't matter. We know that the Lord caused these heavy rains. We know that the Lord has brought judgment. We know that the Lord is allowing Babylon to be the chastening rod for the Assyrian kingdom. That is what's undeniable. Verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. This is the description of the Babylonian army coming against Nineveh. Verse 5, he remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. I love how they use the word dissolved there, talking about the river taking out that 2.5 miles of the wall. Pure prophecy spoken by the Lord's prophet here, Nahum, in great detail. Again, this prophecy is about 50 years beforehand, okay? We need to keep that in mind. It's amazing how the Word of God will sometimes go into such great detail. That's one of the ways we know we serve the true God, and He tells us it's okay to understand that. That's biblical. One of the ways that we know He's the true and living God is because His prophecy is 100% true all of the time, and He even gives us great detail, and it always comes true all the time. Verse 7, it is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Nahum writing this in semi-poetic form, this whole book. Verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. It appears this is speaking of the Assyrian soldiers abandoning their posts and deserting the fight. No one looks back. They are all running for their lives. Take spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. The Assyrian treasure chest ranked highest at the time, much like Babylon in her day, much like Solomon in his day. All right. But again, the Lord brought every one of them down. Haughty is not a good way to be with the Lord. Verse 10, she is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Again, and I keep referencing this, it's because it's just outstanding to me. This isn't the first time an Assyrian's face was drained of color. Sennacherib's face would have definitely been drained of color when he woke up the next morning to see 185,000 corpses laying in the battlefield in one night, all done by an angel. Just outstanding. Verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions? Okay, we're going to read about lions here, and we'll explain it here once we get through a couple verses. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey, and his dens with flesh. The kings of the Assyrians were known for their lion killing. They were known for their lion keeping. Apparently, the lions were a sacred mascot to the Assyrians. I'm sure they had plenty of the gods that were that spoke of the lions. The Assyrian kings would make headdresses and crowns out of lions' manes and so forth. The reputation of the relationship between lions and the Assyrian kings were very well known throughout Mesopotamia. That's why we speak of those lions there. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. When it says cut off the prey, or yes, the sword shall devour your young lions, that was probably their prize lions that they had, all to be taken away by the Lord. Chapter 3, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victims never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries? Murder, lies, robbery, endless victims, the slain, dead bodies, corpses, harlotries, sorceries, idolatry, cruelty, torture, wickedness. The list of evil is endless with these guys. This is how you describe the culture of the Assyrians. The Lord had been very patient, but now it's come to an end. Finally, it's come to an end. The Lord is going to remove the evil from the land. He's going to bring comfort to not only Israel, but every other people that the Assyrians have smothered. The Lord has finally come to cleanse the land and finally bring justice. Remember, this judgment is so severe that the Assyrian Empire will permanently be removed from the picture. They won't be just a byword spoken of by spectators. They will be decimated and eventually forgotten. Verse 5, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Nineveh will be so decimated, it will be so desolate, that no one will want to bemoan her. No one will want to offer comfort. She will be all alone, and she will wither away into nothingness. It's a very sad picture. Verse 8, are you better than Noamon? That was situated by the river. Noamon is a reference to Thebes, which was considered impenetrable before the Assyrian kingdom conquered Thebes. Before that happened, Thebes was considered impenetrable. But the Assyrians had already conquered it. What the Lord through Nahum is saying here is, Thebes thought she was impenetrable and could not be defeated, yet you, Assyria, you defeated her. Are you better than she? Again, going along the line of Thebes here, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. They were in ally with each other. Allies, Thebes, Ethiopia. Thebes is actually in Ethiopia now, but nonetheless, they had allies. And it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces. So I want to take a second there. Remember we talked about how cruel they were. They'd come grab the babies by the ankles and dash them to pieces on the rocks. According to this, it appears that that's what they did in Thebes when they conquered it. But here when we read her young children also were dashed to pieces, that leads me to believe that when Babylon comes to destroy Assyria and the judgment being prophesied here, the Babylonians are also going to do that to the Assyrian children. That's what I take from that. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Again, remember I told you the ropes through the mouths, through the throats. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. So the Lord is telling them that he used the Assyrians as a chastening rod for Thebes and Egypt, and now he is going to use Babylon as a chastening rod for them. Verse 12, all your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Babylon is clearly the eater here. The Lord is going to give them easy pickings. Verse 13, surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. The wall was washed away. The Lord has made a vast open wall for the enemy to attack. Again, cataclysmic events are taking place. Fires shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The Lord's kind of mocking them. You know, if you want to go rebuild that wall that just come down, go ahead. Get your kiln fired up. Get your bricks ready. It's not going to help you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. So here Nahum's going to become infatuated with locusts and grasshoppers. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. Again, the Assyrian kingdom had unspeakable wealth, unlike the world had ever seen at the time. And then all of it burned up and vanished in the blink of an eye. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place they are is not known. Interesting description for a failing army, I suppose. Verse 18, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. Again, restoration and comfort will be given to the surrounding nations because of Assyria's disposal. Israel and the surrounding nations, they will all rejoice, okay, because of the Assyrian demise. The Lord's going to tarry with those surrounding nations for a while, but then, as you guys know, in Babylon has its way with Judah also. And last verse here, for upon whom has not your wicked passed continually? So, Assyria, what's very interesting to me, again, like I somewhat mentioned before, I love to see that the Lord has his hand in all affairs, all right? Gentile nations, pagan nations, all right? It's not just about Israel. It's not just about the church. He loves everybody. And he loves everybody so much that he'll judge them. Because judgment and justice, they are a form of love. It has to happen. One thing I want to tell you guys, this is roughly 50 years beforehand, okay? So this prophecy that Nahum is prophesying in the highlight of the Assyrian Empire, of the Assyrian kingdom, is about 50 years before it actually happened. So let's see here. It's 2020. 1970, what was going on? We had the Jesus movement, right? We were praying in schools. We had a standard in this country that was based upon the principles of God. The laws in this country were based upon the principles of God. No, not everybody were believers, and yes, there were wickedness and sin that went on, but by and large, it was a nation under God 50 years ago right now. The thought of a sexually immoral person as today, like today, being voted in anywhere, there would have been great, great pushback. Now, evil is being, just like Isaiah tells us, now evil is being called good. Okay, that's where we're at. 50 years ago, I promise you, 50 years ago, folks in the 70s, they would never imagined the United States of America like we have today. They wouldn't have imagined that. Okay? The same thing happened in Assyria. The same thing happened in Babylon. The same thing happened in Egypt. All right? They all had their heyday. And the bottom line is when you turn from the Lord, when a country, when a nation, when a people, when a culture, when they turn from the Lord, this is what you get. It's really quite simple. It really is. And so, again, you guys, I don't know, just keep your hearts firmly planted in the Lord. That's what we need to do. We need to be very loyal to one another, the church body, the fellowship here. Because it's going to be hard for a lot of people. A lot of people are very bothered by what's going on here, and rightly so. Lot was vexed, all right? The Bible tells us that Lot's soul was vexed, talking about Sodom, all right? It's okay for your soul to be vexed. Okay, but just don't lose sight. Don't lose ground. Don't be overwhelmed. We know the true King. We know where we're going, and that's really all that matters. Okay, and you know we're not necessarily here to change the world. We're here to bring folks out of the world and get them included into our citizenship. All right. One last thing is the judgment that we just read about here in Assyria. With Assyria, it's going to look like preschool compared to the judgment that Jesus is bringing in Revelation. I thought that this was a kind of a good break off from Revelation. You know, I know it's all doom and gloom, but nonetheless, it gives us a good idea of how the Lord judges the nations. And in this case, in the Book of Revelations, it's not just nations. Jesus judges the entire world. All right, so love you guys, and again, we'll see you guys on Wednesday, and we're going to plan on meeting on Wednesday, plan on meeting next Sunday, and youth group I'm not quite sure about, but I'm sure an email will go out, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your judgment. We thank you for your justice, Lord. And people do want justice. Here in our country, in our nation right now, 2020, people are looking for justice. People are waiting. Who are they going to arrest? Who's going to be brought to justice? Lord, we know that true justice we will not see true justice until Jesus comes back and brings justice upon this earth. And we are going to spend a millennial reign with him, and it's going to be outstanding, and then we're going to spend eternity with him, and it's going to be even more outstanding, and it's going to be full of love, and it's going to be full of righteousness, and it's going to be full of nothing but good, and we will not have to deal with any of this miserable junk any longer. And I personally cannot wait. Lord, I pray that we would keep you on our tongue, because we know that you're just waiting for the last Gentile to come to you, and then you're going to snatch us up out of here. So I pray that you would always be on our tongue. Lord, key as individuals here in our fellowship, please, Lord, I pray that we would be obedient to your Spirit, that our minds would be continually renewed day by day, each and every morning, that our faith would be strengthened. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to help us with our faith. We need your Holy Spirit to help us with our obedience to you, Lord. And we thank you so much for the Spirit. And we pray for our pastors. He's having a good time hunting with his sons. I pray that they're just having a very, very special time with one another. And I pray for this fellowship, and I pray for our families. And as we come upon Thanksgiving and Christmas, Lord, I don't want us to think of it as a cold, dark winter, Lord, us believers. I just really want us to think of it as the mission field, as the stomping grounds for us believers to go out and proclaim your name, Lord. And so we love you, Lord, and we say this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.